Welcome to our next installment in our series on the Advent, as we look at caroling at Christmas time. And this series, we are looking at several of well-beloved hymns that and the carols, the stories behind them, as well as the biblical texts. And this week, we are going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, as we consider the words and the lyrics of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Again, I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them and into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last week, we looked at the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And that song, if you didn't listen to the previous sermon, or you do remember it, you can recall that song. It's, "O little town of..." You know, it's kind of very subtle. It's very understated in its wording and its tone. It highlights the subtle mystery of the Savior, and as well as the incredible contrast between the importance of this birth with the Savior's humble circumstances into which he is born. Now, Hark the Herald Angels Sing is nearly the exact opposite. It explodes onto the scene. It is this grand song of announcement expressing the joy of heaven at the Savior's coming, with particular connection with the account that we just read in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. It comes from the pen of Charles Wesley, who published this song in 1739. Charles Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church and the Methodist movement, Wesley was also a prolific hymn writer, averaging about 3 hymns a week. By the time of his death, he had written more than 6,500 hymns. Now, there was a bit of a dust-up over the lyrics of this particular hymn. It is true that in that day and age, hymn writing was considered a kind of a collaborative process. And there were no copyright laws like there are today. But even so, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, did not like it when people messed with their hymns. But it happened, and that is seen in this hymn, even in the very first line, which is not what Wesley wrote originally. Originally, Charles Wesley wrote the line, "Hark! How all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." And you're probably saying to yourself, what in the world is a welkin? And that's a fair question, because it is an antiquated, even for that time, an antiquated English word for the heavenly realm. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as the abode of the deity. It can also generally refer to the sky. And so we can see why Wesley would use this old word. It's a great word. It's very applicable, but many people were unfamiliar with it. So he used it, but the question is, well, who messed with the lyrics then? who tampered with this thing. And it actually was a contemporary of Charles Wesley, an evangelist preacher by the name of George Whitefield. In 1758, the preacher, he adjusted these lyrics to pretty much the form that we see and sing today. Now, Charles Wesley was not happy with the changes, especially that Whitefield's version became the popular version. In fact, Charles Wesley never sang Whitefield's version of his hymn. Now, that's the lyrics of the hymn, but what about the music? Even the story of the music is interesting because the tune here, it comes from a piece of music that was written in 1840. So that's 101 years after the original hymn was written. But this piece of music was written as a part of a tribute dedicated to the anniversary of Gutenberg's printing press. Interestingly, the man who wrote the music, Felix Mendelssohn, said of this tune that it would never work for sacred words. And there was a young composer who loved Mendelssohn and his work, but who came after him who disagreed. And this man's name was William Cummings. And so William arranged Mendelssohn's work to fit the lyrics of this song in 1856, and it stuck. And so the hymn that we use today is a song that was debated about the best way to proclaim the heavenly celebration that was also attached to what we could call an unexpected tune. And indeed, Christmas is a time of surprises. We might say today that Christmas is a time of expected surprises because we give and receive gifts, but it is, you know, done within an established routine and tradition. This hymn reminds us that there is something big and surprising going on that we're celebrating at Christmas time, something that was unexpected at the moment that it occurred. For on a dark night near the town of Bethlehem long ago, angels were appearing. And that should stop us. It should cause us to wonder what is so important that angels would appear not only to preach, but also to sing. And what happens when they do? Well, we'll look at both in today's passage. First, in verses 8 through 12, we see what happens when angels preach. First, when angels preach, fear is met with good news. We see this in verses 8 through 10. The first words out of the angel's mouth quell the fear of the shepherds that he is addressing. They fear rightly, however, because they are sinful men who stand before the holy messenger of God. They fear because they are lowly shepherds, despised by Roman society, who considers them untrustworthy and thieves. One scholar said shepherds had a tendency to confuse mine with thine. It is also well known that shepherds couldn't give testimony in court. And so who are they that an angelic messenger should appear to them? One commentator I was reading wrote that we should assume that these men were godly and devout rather than scoundrels, but I don't actually agree with that. I'm not saying we need to assume that these shepherds are the worst of the worst, but we don't need to assume that they were the chosen audience by the angels because of their godliness. More likely, they are like us, a mixture of virtue and vice, yet sinners who all tremble before the holy. And for just as light fills a room and illuminates objects in that room, so the holiness of God and his angels illuminates man's sinfulness. And they rightly fear the judgment of God when in the presence of his angels. Thankfully, the angel specifically tells the shepherds not to fear. But there's a reason they are not to fear. It is that the angel has come not to bring judgment, but good news. Now the word there, bring good news, I bring good news to you, or proclaim good news to you, actually comes from one Greek verb that means essentially to preach the gospel. In those days, you know, you wouldn't get your news from TV or the internet. The most important news came from runners going from city to city declaring either catastrophe or good news. In fact, you didn't get news that often. But the angel has come to deliver good news. historic news, incredible news. But also, as he indicates, not just good news, joyful news. It is news of great joy, he says. News that when you get it, makes you want to celebrate, sing, and dance, even if you're a Presbyterian. Further, it is joyful news for all the people. Now, initially, all the people would apply likely to the Jews specifically, but as we know in the New Testament, as the angels sing of in just a moment, all the people will actually go on to include all the Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Savior. That means that this is good news not just for people then, but it's good news for all who believe today and all who will believe tomorrow. That means heaven has good news for you today. And that news gets very specific. It's not generic. It's very specific as the Savior is announced in verse 11. Why is fear driven away? Why is the news of joy, this news of great joy for all of the people? Because a child has been born. Now first note how the good news of the gospel is rooted in history, in something that has actually happened. As the hymn says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. But not just any child, the Savior. He is Christ the Lord, born in the city of David. Interestingly, both Jerusalem and Bethlehem in the Old Testament are referred to as the city of David. Jerusalem, because David captured it in battle and made it the capital of Israel, and then Bethlehem is also called the city of David because that is where David is from. That's where he grew up. His family was from there. Here, the child that is born is connected to the prophecies that concern the birth of the one from the line of David who would be the forever king. Explicitly, he is identified as both Christ and Lord. He is the Savior, the ruler and Messiah of his people. His birth signifies that the salvation of God has come into the world, that a Savior has come to save his people. He comes to save a people from their enemy and from their oppression, just like Moses did for the Israelites in Egypt, but in a greater and more grand and glorious way. And so to announce the birth of the Savior is to announce the entrance of salvation into the world. It's to announce that light is now coming into the darkness, the light that has been promised, and it is from of old. Here is God in the flesh, and shepherds, you can see him. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleases man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now, good news like this is truly the best news, indeed the greatest news there is. And something this big, this divine, this news that is nothing short of miraculous needs a sign to confirm it. And we see that sign as the angel preaches and gives them the sign to look for. And the angel tells the shepherds, if you want to confirm this glorious news for yourselves, then you can go and see him. He's right there in Bethlehem, shepherds. Go and see and confirm for yourselves that the salvation of God has entered the world. You can find him. You can see him, you can access him, because he is not in a palace, though he is the King of Kings. You won't even find him at an inn. He is lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Like the song, Christmas reminds us that things don't get better if we just join hands, or if we just get the right gifts. Christmas reminds us that grace is available and accessible to any one of us. It's a reminder that the Savior of light and life has come into the world. And for you, Christian, who dwell in darkness and sorrow, know that there is good news for you today. You sinner, know that there is good news for you today. There is good news of great joy for all the people because the Savior is born in Bethlehem. He is real. He has come into the world, and he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the scriptures. He is the Messiah, and he is the Lord who rules over his people and even rules today. And you can know him. For if he can be known by shepherds, he can be known by us. And we in the church have further signs given to us, signifying the person and work of the Messiah, the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is why our church takes the Lord's Supper on Christmas Eve. It is not just a tradition, but it is a sign that God has given to us continually, that we enjoy as a sign, as his people, that there is good news for us who live in a world of fear and darkness, a reminder that we belong to the Lord by the work and life and love of the Messiah. So when an angel preaches, our fear is met with good news. Salvation is announced in the birth of the Messiah, and a sign is given. That's what happens when an angel preaches. But now let's talk about what happens when angels sing in verses 13 through 20. When angels sing, first of all, there's two things here. First of all, when angels sing, the nature of our salvation is revealed. We see this in verses 13 and 14 in the angel song itself. The text says that a host of angels appeared, and we often assume this means a choir of angels, but it's actually an army of angels. That's what host means. Now, this would give cause to fear if the angel had not already preached the message of good tidings and joy and said, "Do not fear," explicitly. Further, we see that this military host is not armed with weapons, but they are armed with a song. And their song reveals the nature of the salvation the Messiah is bringing into the world, a salvation that is characterized by glory and peace. Now, as we look at the words of the angels, there's a problem we encounter culturally, because carols are still a very culturally accepted thing and sung, but often misunderstood. There's nothing obviously wrong with the song of the angels, but rather the confusion that we even in the church have with the first half of the line concerning God's glory, and a kind of bland, generic interpretation of the second part of the line, which has to do with peace to men upon the earth of God's good pleasure, or those with whom he is pleased. And so first, even people in the church have a hard time defining what glory is. The Hebrew word for glory means to be heavy, and in the Greek word means something that is bright or radiant. And these two definitions, when you combine them, really give us a wonderful sense of what glory means, or what it means to be glorious, to be heavy and shiny. John Piper has defined helpfully, I think, glory, the glory of God, as the outward radiance of the intrinsic, manifold perfections of the being of God. And as such, the angels call for the greatest glory to be given to God, not simply because of the perfections of his being, but because of the special work that he is doing in the world through the Savior. For the work of mercy is actually worthy of more glory than, say, God's justice, because God's mercy is not a requirement of God's character. God is not required to be merciful, but his character demands that he is just. Mercy, however, is something that God freely elects to do. The second part of the line about peace on earth to those who with whom he is pleased has often been given what we can call the Hallmark movie gloss, meaning, peace, people being nice to each other is basically how people interpret that. And now peace does come to those who are in conflict with each other, But the gospel is not simply about people being nice to each other at Christmas time. The most profound conflict that exists in the world is between the holy God and sinners. The salvation that is being brought by this child is not simply a brotherly peace. It is the reconciliation of sinners to God. As the hymn declares, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Now that peace that is established between God and sinners through the Messiah certainly flows horizontally, as John says in his first letter again and again, because as he says there, we cannot say we're at peace with God or that we love him and hold hatred for our brother. There's a fundamental contradiction. You cannot love God and hate others. But the overall point of the angel's song is that God is giving his favor to those who do not deserve it. He is making peace with rebels by his mercy. And this peace is not the kind that simply comes by the domination of the sword, like the peace that Rome brings. It is a peace that revives the soul and brings eternal life. Thus, when angels sing, the nature of salvation is revealed. And as a result, as we see in verses 15 to 20, men rejoice. For once the angels are gone, the shepherds waste no time seeking out the sign of which they were told. They want to see it with their own eyes, not because they are obsessed with signs, but they are concerned with the thing that the sign signifies. And so with haste, they go to confirm the message that they have taken in faith from the angel. The Savior has come. Salvation has come into the world. And as soon as they can lock eyes on that child, they will know what was said about them is about the Messiah is confirmed and true and certain. And they do. They find the child. And they see him who is the Messiah, who has come to bring the salvation of God into the world, the very manifestation of the love and of the love of God and eternal life. And even though this child has not done anything yet, I mean, he's just all he has done is be born. That's all he's done. Yet they go away rejoicing. Because the very birth of the Messiah signifies that nothing will ever be the same again. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. You know, at the beginning, we focused on Wesley and Whitfield's debate over the word welkin. There was no issue with the first word of the hymn, hark. That's a funny word too. But hark is just it's a command, almost an interjection, but it's a command to listen. It's a call to listen up. And so I ask you today, are you listening? Can you hearken unto the angel's preaching or the angel's song? Can you hear the angelic sermon of the good news? Can you hear the chorus song of the angels? Or are there glad tidings of heavenly joy being drowned out by the din of the world around you with its lesser joys and threatening anxieties? My brothers and sisters, let us follow the example of lowly shepherds. Let us listen and receive the good news that they bring and the song the angels sing. Let us confirm for ourselves the goodness and salvation of the Savior by entrusting ourselves to him and seeing him with eyes of faith. to take hold of in faith the signs that he gives, that we may glorify and praise God for all we have heard and seen, just like the shepherds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the songs of Christmas that remind us to stop and to listen to angels who are preaching and singing. We are taken up with many concerns. We are like Martha, concerned about many things, but we need to be like Mary and be concerned with the one thing that is needful, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many preparations to make in this Christmas season. There are many sorrows and stresses and frustrations that we are dealing with. Yet, Lord, we pray that the light of angels, the light of their song, would pierce our own darkness, that we would hear, that our fears would be crowded out by the light of grace, that you would refresh our hope and strength in the Messiah, and that we would remember that the Savior is born, and because he is born, salvation and eternal life have come into the world, and they are ours by faith in Jesus. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.